Okay, it's very good to have both of you here this morning in the service. No, I guess there are a few more than two of you, eh? The scripture says where two or three are gathered, that's where the Lord is. I'm very excited about coming to times of ministry at all, because I used to think when I was younger that we had to pray a great deal to get God to arrive and to share the moment with us. You know, but what is clear from Scripture and what I've come to experience over the years is that God is more keen that we get together than we get together. So whether it's us at the family altar in the morning or in the evening or whenever you do that, or whether it's us coming together as a fellowship, or even coming together as a home group, and sometimes just to have a social evening together, evening of sharing food or whatever. Before we get there, God the Holy Spirit is there waiting for us. And I can say that because, you know, dads work like that. And when we grow older, I met a man like that yesterday again, who was buying back a part of his farm, and somebody else wanted to know, but why are you buying back that which you sell? He said, "Now my kids live all over the world, and it's the last days, and I really think they should all live here because it's safer here than in Europe." Yeah, and I was thinking, so typically dad, you know, we'd like to build big houses because we can think of Joey and his wife over there, and Peter and his wife over there, and Jane and her husband are going to live there, and we're all going to be together and live happily ever after. Some of you are shocked, but dads actually think like that. If we can just keep everybody together, then the world's going to be a great place. And our Heavenly Father, He's like that. That's where we get it from. We just like to keep everybody together. Mostly we won't say so, but those are the fantasies we nurture. And the Father just loves it when his kids come together, and when we're happy together, and when we celebrate each other and celebrate Him. And so He will arrive there ahead of us, and He'll be waiting there for us. And so this morning again, I know that He's here and is here to meet with us. I'm wanting to sort of complete the series on grace. And we've been talking about grace a long time, about how amazing it is. And I wish, and I guess I would spend a lot more time just talking about the amazing pictures of grace. I was this morning thinking, just random, it's got nothing to do with the message, about how grace, there's such powerful pictures of grace all over Scripture. And the more I continue, the more they just come alive to me. And some of the things that I've been looking at over the years come back to me. I was just this morning, while actually going over my notes again, had my mind wander, and I thought of Jonah, you know? Jonah going to Nineveh, and he's unwilling, he's unprepared, he certainly hasn't spent time praying and fasting about the message or about the ministry or about the mission. He hasn't done too much planning, and at the end of the day, it's successful despite him and his tardiness and his bad attitude and all that. And I was thinking, isn't that just amazing? Isn't that just grace? But something even more amazing about that story, that the whole mission had very little to do with Jonah and what Jonah did and what Jonah didn't do. God had blessed Nineveh with an ancient belief system, ancient religion, that centered on a fish god. And they had a legend that this fish god would produce a man. And when this man came, then that would be their Messiah. And that happened to be Jonah. And that's why Jonah had to get swallowed by the fish. And when Jonah arrived there, that's why the whole nation submitted to Jonah. The king repented because it conformed to a legend that had been shaping their hope. Isn't that weird? Isn't that so grace? You know, and when you're Jonah and you don't know these things, you come back from there and you think you're really an anointed man of God. And meanwhile, it was just a setup, a massive setup of grace. And I think of that story often because in our lives, we have no idea how God has gone ahead of us and shaped history and legends around us. and where history is just waiting for us to manifest. And that's why Scripture says the whole of the created order is waiting for the manifestation of the Son of God. In other words, there's a whole conspiracy of so many factors, historical, geographical, geological, so many things that right now are beginning to pull together, conspire together for that moment when we, the Jonas, arrive and say, thus says the Lord. And it doesn't matter which route we've taken to get there, God's been in it all the time. Grace. Isn't grace amazing? You know, that we needn't feel that we shoulder the responsibility to make things happen, to make things happen for God. God's got it all worked out. He's got it all planned. And central to that plan, He's made room for us to participate as well. We don't add anything, but we have the privilege of participation. That's all. And we are free to enjoy it. Or, like Jonah, we're free to have as bad an attitude as we want to all the way. But God's not concerned. As long as we've said yes, he's gonna do it all the same. Grace is awesome. Grace is amazing. You know, it takes quite a bit of, I don't know, exposure to the message to help us to get our minds and our hearts around it. And with that in view, I've spent a few weeks talking about the challenge of just receiving grace. How does Jonah get into that flow of grace? How does anybody get into the flow of grace, for that matter? Can one miss it? You know, and where does sin come in? Because if all our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, what role does sin play? And does the Bible contradict itself? It seems like it contradicts itself when it comes to grace, doesn't it? For some of you have begun to think about this and wrestle with this thing. It sounds too good to be true. It sounds like it's a betrayal of everything that many of us have understood about God and the things of God and the gospel for so many years. And yet it isn't. And so this morning I'm wanting to continue just talking about the practicalities, and for the last 2 weeks when I've been dealing with this particular aspect of what for me is a word of comfort, I held before you the picture of a moving pavement, a conveyor belt, that is like a picture of God's willingness to take us from where we are to where we ought to be. And the fact is that we have a choice of either getting onto that conveyor belt or of doing the responsible thing. You know, of carrying our own bags, running alongside this thing, remaining fit and focused and having a balanced life. And then at the same time, continuing to be judgmental and spiritually aloof and arrogant toward those who take the easy route. And then to consider in the end that it's fine running alongside the conveyor belt once or twice. But it's different when at the end of your life you realize that life is about thousands of conveyor belts and thousand flights to different places as we continue to pursue the will of God. And that's impossible to continue along the road of one's own effort, one's own commitment, when God has made provision for us to go much further, much easier, while at the same time allowing us to enjoy life. And for me, who come from a long line of religious people, I think many people can identify with me with growing up around people that are so focused on the second coming and upon living a life that is good and right and upright that we forget to live. In other words, when little Jamie plays rugby, dad's never there because somebody's always sick, somebody's always got to get saved, a meeting's always got to get organized, or as in the case of Billy Graham, his kids apparently saw him 2 weeks per year. You know? So when at the end of a life like this, when you're on the receiving end of that, it's hard to understand that God is a good God. It's hard to relate to what Jesus says, that I've come to give you life, and life more than abundantly. You see, so it's fine to have a real feeling of accomplishment and pride because I never compromised. I never got into that belt. I never went for that easy way. I did it my way, and I sweated, and I did it the hard way. You know, but the fact of the matter is that there is another way. There's a place of rest, and I really want to encourage all of you, just before I forget. On Sunday evening, Henny did an amazing teaching on the Sabbath rest, on why we don't do Sabbath, why we don't do Shabbat meals and all that. That is a very, very vital aspect of grace, and I'd really encourage you to get that, download that, listen to that, because it's a very, very important aspect to understand if you want to receive grace. Just the whole idea that Jesus said that I've come to take your yoke off you, I've come to give you rest. And how rest is so important. Because rest, as the Sabbath, it's just another picture of grace, just like the conveyor belt. And I'm going to share one or two more of you. And then we went on to share about the fact that finding grace has a lot to do with how you experience God the Father, what you experience when you come to Him. And the key to finding grace is to understand that when you and I come to the Father, we come to a throne that Scripture calls the throne of grace. In other words, it's a place where the rules, as found in life and in Scripture, apply differently to us by virtue of our relationship to Him. In other words, God is mighty and God is holy and God is awesome and God is fearsome and God is terrible, because that's all the descriptions that we find of Him in Scripture, except for us. When we arrive there, then we're just dealing with our dad. And God is not like some of us fathers, that when we come home and you're the captain in the army or you're the manager at work, He's not like us who have difficulty taking off that captain's hat, that hat of authority, that hat of power, and putting on the floppy hat of, this is Dad, taking off the big black shiny shoes and putting on the floppy, you know, those big slippers, night slippers, just relaxing, you know, taking off the pinstripe suit and putting on a pajamas or a shorts, just relaxing. Now, our God sitting on the throne of grace is like that. And Jesus spent His entire ministry doing just this one thing, to show us who the Father is toward us. That's why it stopped the world when the kids wanted to come, because He was always showing what it's like at the throne of grace. At the throne of grace, we may come, we may sit on His lap, we may expect a blessing. When we come to the throne of grace, we may talk to Him about what's in our hearts. We may ask Him to look away from what we've done because of the mistakes or whatever, and just look to our hearts. We may talk to Him about what we intended to do, not about what we actually did. We may expect Him to accept what we offer, just the intentions of our heart. That's grace. Where God overlooks all the negatives and He just focuses on the positives. That's what we may expect from God. And the other picture that I held before us, which I'll come back to in just a moment, is that of President Kennedy in the Oval Office, that when he has important meetings there and his little guy comes in, crawls in with his diaper on, he may get into Dad's lap and he may expect Dad to stop some very important meeting and have everybody else talk to his hand while he gives little Johnny all of his attention. Regardless of whether the nations are at stake or at war, Johnny's always welcome. And that for many of us is a big shift from the God concept that we know. A God that is focused, a God that has purpose in mind, a God that is purpose-driven and is looking for a purpose-driven people. All those things are important, but they're not nearly as important as the message that Jesus Christ brought us. That when you and I walk into the presence of God, when we come to the throne of grace, everything, the entire universe has to halt, has to wait, because we're there. Which says a lot to us about the power of prayer. And it helps us to understand why Jesus in Scripture underlines prayer as important and powerful, because it relates to the heart of the Father. It relates to where prayer is received. It's received at the throne of grace. And it doesn't matter how it feels to you, you can know that God listens favorably to you and me when we come to the throne of grace. So it has a lot to do with the expectation in our hearts as well. A lot of people come to God and He's the God of the universe, and He's the God of war. He's the God, the Lord of hosts, this big, strong warrior God, clad in His armor, and He's got His shield and His spear, and He protects Himself from us because He's ready to go to war. And we have this expectation that if we don't walk in there and click our heels and do the salute, if we can't do that right, if we don't march into His presence, then He's not going to connect with us. And we can't be further from the truth than that. Because if that were so, Jesus would have come to earth as a mighty warrior, and He would have been amongst us like Joshua, a mighty warrior, summoning the people to war and talking about us being in a war all the time. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus was to everybody who called out to Him a big teddy bear that said, "Come, let me hold you, let me touch you, let me hug you." And didn't matter whether you had leprosy, didn't matter how sinful, if you are of another race, another gender, a different class, none of that mattered to Jesus. Everybody was welcome at any time. You could bug Him in the middle of the night. You could disturb Him when He was at prayers. There's several times in the gospel when Jesus gets disturbed when He has gone aside to spend time with the Father. Now, I don't know about you, but that rattles my spiritual sensibilities, because that's a sacred time with the Father. And Jesus was all the time showing us just what an amazing privilege He was coming to grant us, access to the throne of grace. Doesn't matter what happens in this world, God would stop to give you and me attention. So, I'm wanting to continue with that this morning. And for some people, it would be a great relief, because it sounds like I'm bringing balance. And I'm not trying to do that this morning. But I believe it's important that we just have a fuller understanding, which we won't have this morning, but it'll be better than what we had last week and last month, of what grace means for us at this time. I'm wanting to go to the last scripture, sorry, that we dealt with last week, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I spoke before that on the fact that grace is only for those that are unworthy. Because grace says that all the unworthy are worthy. And if you're willing to accept the fact that you are unworthy, you'll always be unworthy, then you're the best recipient for grace. Jesus couldn't do anything for people who deemed themselves worthy, good enough. But if you understand that you're not good enough, you'll never be good enough, then you're a perfect candidate for grace. And that's why we see that corrupt people and prostitutes and those kinds, the drunks and the drug addicts, throughout the ages, they have a better connection with God than the rest of us, who sort of feel that we're good enough to run alongside the conveyor belt. But other people who don't even try, who just get on by default to begin with, they have a connection with God. And this is hard for us. I have a friend, Nathan. I've known him for a great many years. And according to him, I led him to the Lord. I have no recollection of that. But he was a street person, you know? One of those living on the sidewalk with his meths and all that. But I'd never forget the morning when we had a very powerful move of the Holy Spirit, and there was just holy chaos in the place. And a friend and I were praying for a lot of people. And throughout the whole, we didn't have service that morning. From the first song, I don't know, God just came and things just started happening. But then we just ended up praying for people. And I remember standing in the door of the church building and laying my hands on somebody who had already dropped to his knees and was crying. And I had these amazing words of prophecy. And halfway through, I was thinking, but this must be a really awesome person that I'm praying for now. And I opened my eyes, and it was Nathan. And Nathan hadn't quite sobered up yet, you know.
And I remember thinking, goodness, I'm missing it this morning. I know this word is from the Lord, but it must be the person who's around him. But that's how grace works. But the fact is that was for Nathan. And I must tell you something about Nathan, that of all the people that I've seen manifest the power of the Holy Spirit, I mean, and I've gone to see Benny Hinn, and I've read of John Wimber, I've seen some amazing stuff, and I've been to Reinhard Bonnke's meetings where there are 2.2 million people in the service. I've never seen somebody manifest the power of the Holy Spirit like this young man. Never. I mean, he'd come back from a Benny Hinn meeting, and then he'd walk into the meeting, he'd ask us all to stand because he saw Benny Hinn doing something, and God spoke to him, and then he'd walk along and breathe on us, and everybody would keel over. And I mean, I'm talking about a whole lot of skeptic people. You know, we'd all go, but Nathan, you're not supposed to do this. You know, you're a street person. Street persons don't do this. You know? But it was hard for us, and we were... also a student in my previous ministry, also a lot of students from a few universities then. And for us, I mean, there was a constant debate about the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the power, much like prevails here on a much less intense scale. But it was like God deliberately stuck Nathan and a few people like that into the middle of us. And they knew Jesus better than us. Much better. Much more powerful. There was a big Pentecostal conference in town, and Nathan had a drug buddy. I think his name was Keith. And they had a word from God that they had to go to this conference, and that in the middle of this big, it's a conference for Pentecostal leaders from around the world then, that God wanted to show his power. But the bottom line was, they were right. Some speaker couldn't pitch, and Nathan heard about this, and he said, "Excuse me, sir, to the convener. God told us that this man wasn't going to pitch. Can we have his slot, please?" So Keith and Nathan went up there, took the slot, and there was a man in a wheelchair, and they called the man closer, and they had the man walk. You know, and all those Pentecostals hadn't seen a miracle for generations, and they saw a miracle there, you know. But when Nathan comes back to tell the story, you go, "Nathan, you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to be there." You know? But what I feel is so important is that we embrace the challenge of coming to a place of total unworthiness and inadequacy. Now, this runs against everything that I've been taught. Because in the faith movement, we were taught about how worthy we are and all of that stuff. But when we look at Christ and when we look at Scripture, then there's a certain attitude of spirit. There's a poverty of spirit. The Beatitudes start there. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And so there's a certain brokenness. There's a certain willingness to acknowledge our fallibility, our humanity, our inadequacy, our unworthiness before the Father that moves the heart of the Father so incredibly. There's a certain willingness to acknowledge the emptiness that we are and that we have. And we know that a law of physics in nature is that nature abhors a vacuum. Where vacuum exists, nature fills it, and we have what we call wind and a rush of wind. And the Holy Spirit and grace works just like that. Where there's an emptiness in the Spirit, when we come to the throne of grace, it gets filled. But where there's a presumed fullness, nothing happens. Or not much happens. And so Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then again, it's important to know what Jesus is alluding to. He's speaking about the gift of righteousness as found in Romans 5:17. The abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. And the gift of righteousness simply means that Jesus was perfectly holy. He perfectly satisfied the Father by his righteous life. And he took that virtue and gave it to us. And you may have it if you want it. So that when you come to the Father thinks of you as being perfect, as being completely righteous. It's a gift. That's how simple salvation works. Now, this is the toughest thing for Christians to accept. That when I come to the Father, that he's not sin conscious at all. Not in the least.
Doesn't matter how badly I've performed, how poorly I maintain myself. The Father sees me and receives me as he would his son, Jesus Christ. And so what Nathan had, what Keith had, is a certain capacity. It's what Jesus calls a hunger and a thirst. It's an appetite for righteousness that we cannot attain, that we cannot buy. But it only comes by acknowledgement and by request. You say, God, I really receive it. I see it's an offer and I receive it. But I walk away. I divest myself from every inkling, every inclination to want to present myself as acceptable to you, as being good enough. Because I'm not good enough. I'll never be good enough. But I thank you that because of Christ's gift, I'm good enough. And it's the acknowledgement of Christ's sacrifice. It's the acknowledgement of Christ's blood and the power of that blood that speaks of God's gift of grace, of righteousness that he gives to us through Jesus Christ. And that's where our power at the throne of grace lies. And like I say, that's tough. That's very hard for a lot of Christians. And it's easier, more comfortable to walk back to the religious tradition of let's listen to the Ten Commandments and let's appraise ourselves. Let's see how we're growing here. Are we getting the first three right and the next two? Or are we better on that? And Sunday after Sunday, today still, and it baffles me, it blows my mind that you would have people from the pulpit saying, now let's appraise ourselves. Let's see how we're doing in the light of the Ten Commandments. Let's listen to the Ten Commandments and see how we're doing. And I'm going to show you in a little while that that is a very, very scary thing to do, because that is a choice against grace that we're making. When we come to the Father does not want us to be self-conscious. He does not want us to think about our own achievement, our own spiritual growth. We are just to think of Jesus. Because what he's done is enough. It's done. It's finished. And it's ours. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So, having said that, let's continue. Hebrews 9:26. It says, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God... No. I've got the wrong scripture here. Sorry. I'm confusing myself. But now once, at the end of the ages, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Sorry. I'm so keen to get to the bottom. I think an important thing for us to understand about grace is that it's an aspect of God and his relationship toward us as human beings that we must understand. Grace is not, everything about God is not to be understood as grace, as I'll show you in a minute. And everything about life is not governed by grace, as we can see that from the world around us. In the world around us, we see a lot of fallenness. We see a lot of cruelty. We see a lot of harshness. We see an absence of grace. But not all of that is the devil's fault, and some of us have that suspicion. And so Scripture talks of God's view of life and God's view of history, and it talks of the fact that Jesus, if we could keep that Scripture there for just a second, the advent of Christ, the incarnation, marks the end of an era in the light of eternity. But now, once, at the end of the ages, Jesus came to dispense grace. And so for 2,000 years, we've been living in what is known as the age of grace. It's the first time that people could speak about grace and being gracious and God's goodness and God's kindness and God's mercy in a way that we understand it now. But from God's perspective, it's also what he has planned to share with us and to give with us as this dispensation, this age, this aeon of eternity comes to a close. And this is very important for us to remember. What do I mean by this? You see, when you go to Hollywood, when you talk to the scientific fraternity, there's a tremendous expectation that we're going to get surprised at some stage from out of space. Out there somewhere, there must be life. And obviously, they're right. The scripture is full of that. But the important thing to understand is life from outside of this age. Scripture holds before us the truth that there are beings, that there are other creatures that pre-exist, that were around by the time we were created, the angelic order. And it's so important to know that they are not subject to grace. Scripture makes it clear that once they are fallen, there's no redress, there's no forgiveness, there's no mediator for them. It only applies to the human race. And so when Scripture says that at the end of this age, Jesus has come to mediate a process and a way of grace, it means it applies to human beings in a specific sense. But it says to you and me that grace, even though it's universal, even though it's amazing, is not boundless in that it has boundaries. There's no forgiveness for the fallen angels. There's no forgiveness for demons. There's no forgiveness for Satan. There's no grace for him. It's only for us. Are we all clear on that? Jesus at the end of the ages. We have no idea what prevailed in the ages before the earth age. That's a mystery to us. We have very little idea what will prevail in the age to come in terms of how things will look. There are a lot of things we can discover that God didn't share with us, didn't care to share with us, because God is so much greater. His creation is so much bigger than anything that we can conceive of. And what theologians have tried to do over the years, what we've tried to do is to make God small so that he can be manageable to us and so that he can fall within the ambit of our powers of analysis. But, you know, it's never going to happen. So, until the end of time, there will be, and as believers, we must never be intimidated by questions that we don't have answers for. Because until this age is over, there will be many things that not spiritually, not scientifically, we would ever be able to explain. Because right now, nobody has the capacity to work through some of the realities that prevail outside of this age, outside of this dispensation of the material and the temporal. Time speaks of the created order. A very short little box, small box, in which God placed us, and he has a very special relationship with us. Now, I wish I could spend more time speculating and speaking about this, but I think you know what I'm saying while I'm at the right scripture. Because Hebrews, the next chapter, goes on to talk about the fact that we've been sanctified once for all, and we were perfected, Hebrews 10, verse 10 and 14 and 15, forever. So God has called us to a special relationship with him that transcends this age, but that we must understand that when the Bible speaks of grace pertaining to an age, that there are other ages, and the implication is that there are boundaries, and I want you to keep that in your mind. In the same way,
that a country has laws, and those laws are universal within the boundaries of that country. Okay, in other words, it applies to everybody within that country. Jesus also came preaching a kingdom. So there are a lot of laws that apply, but within the context of that kingdom. So is it universal? Yes. What does that mean? It applies to everybody within that kingdom. And if we don't understand that, then sometimes it could sound like Scripture is in conflict with itself, which it's not. Hebrews 10 goes on, speaking about grace. And this is when it seems to be conflicting, and I'm wanting to just look at this for a second. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has done a few things? Trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. So in Hebrews, starting at chapter 10, going through to chapter 12, the writer said a lot of powerful things about grace, and the writer is focusing very strongly on grace. But he's wanting us to understand a few things. He's wanting us to think about the age of grace, and he's wanting us to think about the boundaries that we must understand does exist with grace. And so he says, talking about what Jesus talks about earlier on, the unpardonable sin. When Jesus talks about sinning against the Holy Spirit, then he's talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit has come to convict us of the fact that he is the source of life, the source of redemption, the source of grace. And if you reject Christ, then there's no forgiveness for you. But it's not a sin that believers can commit. If you've ever responded to the Holy Spirit by saying yes to Jesus, then you cannot commit the unpardonable sin because you've already passed go. You've already gone past that. Is that clear? But now, Scripture talks of what happens if somebody says no to the offer of grace. In other words, there is punishment. There is judgment. I'm going to explain why in just a second. There is judgment for those who refuse grace. For those who say no, can we have a look at that scripture again? Who reject salvation through Christ. Now this is very important that I say this and that you hear this. Because every time God moves powerfully, every time God moves to intervene in the affairs of men by releasing truth, Satan preempts that, and I find this scary, the knowledge that fallen angels have. They are a lot more intelligent than we give them credit for. They are a lot more knowledgeable than we as humans would concede. And I just find it amazing, even in our own lives, when in my own life, when God is about to move, many times it's as if Satan anticipates. And he brings the counterfeit. He brings the false thing. And in the kingdom of God and the body of Christ, we find the same thing. And so you would realize that terms like the New Reformation that Professor Spannenberg, who is in the news often, and others run with, where they reject everything of Scripture. They reject Christ out of hand. He's not born of a virgin, and he didn't raise from the dead, and all that stuff. They preach a certain grace too. Or, you know, Archbishop Desmond Tutu would say that God is greater than Christianity. God has many religions. He's got many sons. Buddha and Muhammad, they're all the sons of God. And they've all come to mediate grace. So, and then there are the other people who preach universal grace. That God did bring grace through Jesus Christ. But it's so amazing. It's so great that everybody in the world actually is redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Everybody is saved. And that message denies the fact that God is love. In other words, love is only love if it's not imposed. As soon as love is imposed, it's abuse. In other words, if you take choice out of love, then it's abuse.
And that's why there'll always be a choice, a response from man's side that God would demand because of his being love. And so that's why we must make a choice for relationship with God or against. And so scripture says there's never a chance that we could embrace a message of grace and think that choice is taken out. And so scripture teaches very clearly that there is the reality of consequences. And we would experience that as punishment. So scripture says, if we could look at that again, there's punishment when we reject the Son of God, when we trample him underfoot. Secondly, when we count the covenant, the blood of the covenant, an unworthy, a common thing. In other words, if we abuse grace, there are consequences for the abuse of grace, like we see happening in the world when we preach another form of grace which isn't biblical. And thirdly, something that I see so missing, because I'm reading quite a bit about grace. So many people are writing about it at the moment. But the one thing that I find so sadly missing in so much of the literature concerning grace lies right here at the end. Insulting the Spirit of grace. In other words, not acknowledging the role of the Holy Spirit, called here the Spirit of grace, in the understanding, in the administering of grace. There's something supernatural that happens when I demonstrate grace in my marriage, when I demonstrate grace in my family as a father. Something has to happen in the heart of the receiver to help them receive goodness and kindness. When the prodigal son comes home, you see, now, if you don't understand what Jesus meant when he said, I must go away so that the comforter can come, then when you look at the story of the prodigal son coming home and the father going to him and not talking about his sin, his sinfulness, his failure, but simply receiving him and celebrating him, then if you look at that story just for what it is, we miss the whole point like that. If we don't understand that implicit in all of that miracle, in all of that glory of grace, lies the work of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit does not work in that young man's heart to bring conviction, then it's just another fairy tale that is impossible and means nothing. And that, for me, is one of the most sad things. And that's why Scripture, when it comes to almost toward the end of the book of Hebrews, review grace and the doctrine of grace, then it has to remind us that it's the easiest thing to insult the Spirit of grace. And do you know how the Holy Spirit gets insulted? By being ignored. By being left unacknowledged. And by being unpursued. And a lot of believers don't understand that. One of the finest books on grace, Philip Yancey's book, like incredible, What's So Amazing About Grace. And I so wish I can have some time to share with the author and ask him about it. You know, after all that research and all those fantastic things that you've discovered about grace, how can you overlook the key, the Spirit of grace? That every gift, every blessing, every virtue that God makes available, it's a dead thing. It's a thing, every truth from Scripture, it's a dead thing, as Scripture says of itself. That the letter kills. It's only the Spirit that gives life. The Spirit can take the letter. The Spirit can take information. The Spirit can take revelation. The Spirit can take insight. The Spirit can take knowledge. The Spirit can take all of those things. And He breathes power into it. How else do you explain what happens at the Sea of Galilee when Jesus walks up to a few strange men, looks them in the eye, without any conversation, says, "Follow me." How do you explain that?
They dropped their livelihood, their husbands, their fathers. They're the breadwinners, all of them breadwinners. They leave everything and they follow him. But as you follow the narrative, you discover that they're not zombies. They have not gone into some trance, because they differ with him every day about everything. And Jesus has to work hard at renewing their minds. It's not like they've become automatons, robots, following him blindly, slavishly. Nothing of that sort has happened. But what has inspired them to live such lives of abandon beyond risk, in a sense that any of us can understand?
It's this factor. It's the Spirit of grace that has come to administer grace.
And that's the reason a lot of people can understand grace, insofar that it speaks to us of the fact that God has come to pardon our sins and to forgive our sins. But a lot of people don't understand that that same power that allows God to overlook sin is that same power that frees us and delivers us from sin if we're the prodigal son, just like that. The Father celebrates the fact that we're changing under his hand without trying. The Father celebrates the fact that when you say yes to grace, when you confess that you're sound and unworthy, that he removes the power of obsession. That thing in your mind that drives you to pornography, that drives you to bulimia, that drives you to constant lying and thieving and deceiving. That same power has to submit to the Spirit of grace. And so, for myself and where I'm in my walk with the Lord right now, and I want to say this to you very often. People ask me now, what must I do differently now that I'm embracing grace? I say nothing. The only thing that changes is where you do it from and why you do it. You know, we all still, if we think of that picture of us being on the moving pavement, we're all still going for the same plane. We're all still going in the same way. We're just doing it differently. Some people arrive there out of breath and sweating and feeling very proud of themselves because they did it all by themselves. And other people arrive there, they're still on their cell phone, they're still eating their donut, and they're still having conversation with somebody else on the thing. Some of them still have a life. Like I say, 30 years down the line, you can tell that someone's run themselves to death. Billy Graham's come and he's got 2% of the people maybe that made commitments to the Lord that are still around serving the Lord. Somehow the miracle's not what it seemed to begin with. And he's given so much of himself, but not just, I'm just using Billy Graham as an example. There's nothing wrong with him. It's just that he's representative of where we as the church have been at for so long. Working, 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 working. When Jesus said, come and rest, there's an easier way. Another example I could give you from modern life is us older folks, you know, having to deal with the information revolution. And I don't know about you, but I hate the cell phone. I've really tried. I've talked myself through it and everything. It just represents a change in the world that I just find abhorrent. If I could, I would just stomp on it. Because I like life the way it was. And some of you younger people needn't laugh because you don't know what that's like. And that I've got to remind myself of what a powerful tool it is in terms of convenience. And then last week I opened up the newspaper, was it the previous week, and I read about this dad in the magazine section in Malmesbury. He gets an email from a friend of his, says, have you come across this? Do you know about this? And he receives a picture of his 15-year-old daughter who's being advertised on the internet for 45,000 rands. There's a picture of her in a school uniform outside a school gate in Malmesbury. Some thugs have been watching the school and they've been posting pictures from that school on the internet. So now the poor man, you know, has got to fall around, get the police to remove
his daughter's picture from the website, because we know what's going to happen. As soon as there's a buyer overseas, then those thugs come back for that girl. And they whisk her out of the country, and they get their $45,000, and life goes on. 15 kids per day disappear in our country like that. But then I've got to remind myself that between that mom and that dad, the fact that that child has a cell phone makes all the difference. Now the police calls me. It's not a convenience. It's not a luxury. And we're not spoiling our child with a cell phone. She must have a cell phone. And then it's a question of, now, has life changed because there are cell phones? Or has God allowed cell phone technology because life has changed? And you know what the answer is? Yes. You know, so by the same token, us as the church, we've got the Great Commission to fulfill. We've got so many people to reach. We've got so much to do. Are we going to continue to do church the way we do it like right now? Like really battling to get people up in the morning to come to church, and they really love the Lord Jesus, but you know, they're really tired after watching all those movies on a Saturday night. It's hard work. You don't get to bed early, then it's hard to get up on a Sunday morning, so they don't come to church. And they really love the Lord. But then on the other hand, there's a whole world full of people who'd absolutely just pay you to be able to be here, and they can't be here. And they live in Kukanop, and there's nowhere to go to. So you know what the answer is? We must go to them. And technology makes that possible. And so we're working on that right now. And so we'll keep you posted. And so God's moving very powerfully in that way. So, you know, Google tells us who follows us. And I mean, there may be just a handful of people here, but we've got people all over the world who download the sermons faithfully every week and they listen. Google tells us who the people are, where they live, and what their email addresses are. So we can keep in touch with them. And they, thousands of people all around the globe, Washington, D.C., and Denmark, and lots of places, Taiwan, beautiful. But so, to come back to Scripture, Galatians 2:21, Paul says, I do not treat God's gracious gift as something of minor importance and defeat its very purpose. I do not set aside and invalidate and frustrate and nullify the grace of God. It's one thing to acknowledge grace. It's another thing to know that we have the power to either validate or invalidate grace. And grace, at the end of the day, has to do with the choice that we make. You have a choice as to whether you are going to embrace modern technology so as to have a life. Or you can continue being stupid about it, like I am. So at the end of the day, when life is lived, and somebody comes to that father in Malmesbury and says, where's your daughter? He says, those thugs, they took her. And you begin to question him. You say, but now, what have you done to protect her? Did you get her a cell phone? Did you make provision for her to talk to you if you saw anybody strange? Did she have the teacher's number, the headmaster's number, your number, her mom's number? Was the cell phone loaded at all times? No, I don't believe in this modern nonsense. Well, sir, your faith has lost you a daughter. It's not the thug's fault. Life has changed like that all around the globe. Life has changed. But God has provided the means by way of technology for us to adjust to the rigorous demands of life. This age in which we live cannot be navigated without grace. And the context in which Paul is writing here is in Galatians, when this final age just started. He says, people, we cannot go back to having Shabbat meals and getting ourselves mutilated and you know, reciting Hebrew, and in previous centuries we had to learn Latin in order to know God. Now we must know Hebrew.
when Jesus was Aramaic speaking. When he talks to us about Abba, Father, Abba is an Aramaic word, not a Hebrew word. And he taught us that in his prayer. He wasn't even a Hebrew-speaking person, and that's why the Hebraic roots people really have a problem with Christ. Because he didn't deem the Hebrew language holy. He grew up in an Aramaic-speaking part of Israel. All of his disciples were Aramaic-speaking. They weren't Hebrew-speaking. Even though there was a revival of Hebrew culture at the time when Jesus was alive. An unprecedented revival of Old Testament Hebrew culture and ceremonial life as per religious life. Because Jesus deliberately came to draw us away from everything that would invalidate grace. So that we could come to this neutral place of understanding it's by grace and by grace alone. And so you and I have the power to make grace invalid in our lives. That's what Scripture says. Listen to Hebrews 12:28. That says it most powerfully. That's where I started this morning. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. In other words, embrace this grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. In the beginning of that chapter, in verse 15, the writer says, see to it that no one comes short or falls back, fails to secure, the Amplified says. NIV says, misses, falls short of the grace of God. And this is the final picture of grace that I'm wanting to share with you. Initially, grace was about coming to the throne. In Hebrews chapter 12, grace talks about coming to the mountain. And in order to know grace in its fullness, we must have these pictures in our minds. There are times when you and I as a believer would come to the throne, and then we come to Abba, we come to Daddy. But Scripture makes it very clear that there are other times when you and I don't come to the throne because we're not at the throne. Hebrews 12 talks about an innumerable company of angels. There are times when you step outside of the age of grace. And it talks about the entire church and the entire company of angels. In the same way that Moses came to Sinai, Hebrews 12 says, if we had time now, we'd go through the whole chapter. But I'm just giving you a succinct bottom line. But he says, now we've come to Mount Zion. Same God as Sinai, he's in Zion. What's changed? If we can go back to the Oval Office in the White House, little Johnny crawls into the White House, dad sitting at the Oval Office making plans. He's president of America. What's going to happen? Same Johnny. He's now in mom's arms, and they've arrived down in Florida where the ocean's in danger of getting destroyed. Talking about the end of the ages, people. We'll talk about this some other time. This oil spill seems a bit of a scary thing. It would appear that the entire ocean floor where the oil spill is, it's not really a BP problem. The whole floor is rupturing. I read some stuff just yesterday, and there are 30 million liters of oil making it to the surface daily, and it may continue for the next 30 years. Obama doesn't want to get honest about it and tell the people about it, but there's a good chance that not only is BP going to go under, but it could cause a meltdown in the UK, economic meltdown, which could have a knock-on effect across Europe. It's not just the little oil well there. This is huge. We could lose an entire ocean. So apparently America's considering an explosion on the seabed to see if they can collapse.
that fissure. It's kilometers long. It runs all along that seaboard. But we have come to interesting times. And when Scripture talks about us coming to the mountain, coming to Zion, coming to where we think of the whole body of angels and the whole body of Christ, we must think of Obama. Obama's right now over there. He's if George Bush had problems, Obama's got problems. Because now Obama's got to decide between the well-being of America and the well-being of England, and guess who's going to lose? The poor pensioners in the UK has already lost half their pension funds through the pressure on BP. There's a good chance that those old people lose all their pension funds in the next little while. And guess whose fault it's going to be? Obama's. Why does he do it? Because he's a bad man? No, because he's American and he's got a responsibility toward Americans. When we come to the mountain, we come to the Father as judge. And then the Father has to execute justice. But not in the way that human beings can. He executes justice based on the choices that people have made. So the point I'm making now is the fact that a lot of people say that if God is so good and if His grace is so amazing, then you can't tell me that there's a hell. And I say, yeah, right? Watch the news in the days to come. And if you want to argue against the reality of hell or against the truth found in Revelation, just keep watching CNN. Just in the last few months, 665 earthquakes around the globe. There's so many, the news doesn't report them all. Mother Earth is experiencing change, people. If some people in the scientific community are to be believed, then 2012 is going to be a very big year. Whether Jesus is going to come back or not is a moot point. But from a scientific point of view, I mean, things happening in the heavenlies and things happening on the earth, around the earth's polarity and all that. Global warming is not something that you and I with our motor cars cause. They're much bigger issues. Al Gore's talking a lot of nonsense because he makes a lot of money out of it. Just like abortion is a big issue out there because there's so much money involved. It's got nothing to do with the morality. The whole green issue is just like that. And I know we're not supposed to say that, but that's what pulpits are for, just to say things like they are. Mother Earth is changing people. Life on Earth, the way we know it, is never going to be the same. And that's the point I'm making this morning. God wants us to make the most of the age of grace in which we are, because we're going to know Him and we're going to present Him to whosoever as a Papa God, as a Abba God, as a Daddy God, that is the only safe place in the days to come. But the rest of the universe are going to begin to know Him as God the Judge, God who executes justice and maintains boundaries. For us, that'll mean He calls upon us to maintain the boundaries of the fatherless and the widow, the orphaned and the abandoned and the marginalized. He wants us to exercise mercy. He wants us to know His grace. And as we stand this morning, let me just read the last scripture there. I'm going to jump to Acts 14, verse 3. Talking about the apostles ministering at the time. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord. Watch this. Who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. I want to say to you that we're going to be manifesting the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of grace in the most powerful way. And in that sense, for me, this is a word of comfort. That at a time when if you don't know Christ,